So I don't come from a very tall family, and to be honest, I wouldn't mind being another 5 or 6 inches taller. But I really wouldn't want to be super tall. I wouldn't want to be as tall as Andre René Rousseff, better known as Andre the Giant. Remember him? He's one of the most colorful pro wrestlers of his day. He topped out at about 7'4". Really engaging guy. He was delightful as Fezzik the Giant in The Princess Bride. But even Andre the Giant would have to look up to Robert Wadlow. Wadlow has been billed as the world's tallest man in recorded history. He was born in 1918. He reached a height of 8'11". Now, both of these giant men died at relatively young ages. They died of complications. It was brought on by a hyperactive pituitary glands, which, incidentally, was the cause of their extreme size. Contemporary giants are not nearly as fearsome or as plentiful as historical giants. There are a lot more giants in the Bible than there are today, and they were a lot scarier. The Bible records numerous confrontations between normal-sized people and giant-sized people. In fact, in the Bible, there are whole giant clans mentioned, whole families of giants. The book of Joshua speaks about the descendants of Anak. They were giants who inhabited parts of Canaan. Deuteronomy speaks of the Emim and the Zuzim people, men of extreme size. And the books of Genesis and Numbers speak of the Nephilim. They were men who were so enormous that Moses said, we felt like grasshoppers next to them. Another clan of giants mentioned in several places of the Bible are the descendants of Rephah. The most well-known biblical giant, Goliath, was a descendant of Rephah, and four of his giant kinsmen, I guess, are written about in 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're looking at that passage today, and we see some normal-sized men of David's army going up against giant challenges. Now, 2 Samuel is about King David. King David himself rose to prominence by slaying the giant Goliath in hand-to-hand combat, recorded way back in 1 Samuel. And the events of 2 Samuel, chapter 21, they happened decades after David and Goliath went hand-to-hand. And this chapter describes various instances where some of David's mighty men, who were normal size, going up against and defeating men of humongous size. You know, I remember being frightened by a giant in first grade. There was a giant in my class named Jimmy Harms. At least I felt like he was a giant. He was a big six-year-old. He weighed over 80 pounds. He probably shaved. And he lived up to his name, too, Jimmy Harms. Jimmy harmed people. He was the prototype bully. I stayed away from him because a giant challenge like him scared me. Well, Jimmy Harms doesn't scare me anymore, but there are other giant challenges in life that can. We face giant challenges all through our lives. Maybe not giant people, but giant challenges. Life presents us with big obstacles that can frighten and intimidate us. Physical challenges, emotional, relational challenges, material challenges. We need to keep this truth in mind. It's the fact that for the Christ follower, there are no invincible giants. We may feel outmatched in life, but we serve a God who is bigger than any challenge we face. And so we can go up against the giant challenges in our lives, like David faced Goliath. Remember the story when David, the young shepherd boy, went up against the 9-foot-tall giant? He went out to him, and he said to the Philistine in 1 Samuel 17:45, he said, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." He didn't see his much smaller size and his lack of weaponry as a disadvantage because he knew that he had the strength of the Lord in his favor. Scripture gives us example after example of God overcoming giant challenges on behalf of less than giant servants. And this passage today has several such examples for us. But the first example comes later in David's life when he has to learn an important lesson. David has to accept that his days of fighting literal giant soldiers is past, and it's time to hand the baton to others. So we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 21, starting in verse 15. Once again, there was battle between the Philistines and Israel. David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines, and he became exhausted. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of Repha, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, saying, "Never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." Let's pause there. So David goes out to fight a giant, much like he did when he was a youngster. But he's old now, and he can't fight like he used to, and he has to retire his sword. David was kind of like Rocky. You know, he keeps getting back in the ring. He forgets that he's getting older, and he can't physically perform as he once did. We're going to explore that development in David's life a little more in next week's message. But this week, let's consider the giant challenges faced by David's men. There's a total of four giants, four descendants of Repha, who David's men will go up against. And we just read about the first. His name was Ishbi-Benob. We're told was a descendant of Repha. And we're also told that his spearhead weighed 300 shekels. A shekel was a temple coin that served as a monetary unit, but also as a measurement of weight. And 300 shekels is about equal to 5 pounds. So this guy's spearhead weighed 5 pounds. You know, it's interesting that there is archaeological evidence of giants in that region of the world who were able to huck a spear of that size. In 1962, a spearhead with that same approximate weight, and it was about 26 inches long, was found in the coastal area of Israel, dating back around 2,600 years. So that's about the similar same dimensions of the spearhead that Ishbi-Benob used when he tried to take David out. He almost succeeded, but Abishai, one of David's mighty men, who was Joab's brother, he rescued David. He killed the Philistine giant. This incident made it apparent that David could no longer go out to battle with his troops as he once had. They needed a living king, and so he needed to stay behind. So David's men take up the fight, and they face more giant descendants of Repha. Picking up the reading in verse 18, it says, "In the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. At the time, Sibekai the Hushathite killed Saph, one of the descendants of Repha. In another battle with the Philistines at Gob, Elhanan, the son of Yair, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. In still another battle, which took place at Gath, there was a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in all. He was also descended from Repha. When he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. These four were descendants of Repha and Gath, and they fell at the hands of David and his men." Well, David had trained his men well. Like their commander, they went out, and against overwhelming odds, they defeated giant enemies. This is a lot different from how things had been in the Israeli army back under David's predecessor, King Saul. Remember then when the Philistines sent out Goliath, challenging Israel to send out a man to go up against him? There wasn't one soldier in Saul's army who was willing to face the giant. So David, the shepherd boy, armed with his sling and a few stones, he ended up doing it. Well, we fast forward several decades later, David is king. He has raised up a new army, and under King David's command, giant slaying was becoming a very common victory. You know, one thing we can notice about David, even though there were things that he did wrong in his life, one thing that he did very right, he cultivated a culture of courage among his men. It became the standard to be courageous and to not be afraid of bigger enemies. He cultivated that in his men. He nurtured it. Boy, we sure need that today. Men today are increasingly timid. They're afraid to live boldly for Christ. They're afraid to be leaders in their homes. Brothers, may we stir up one another to courage, to face life's challenges and get the victory. Well, the second giant challenge listed was named Saph. Saph was another descendant of Repha, and we're told he was slain by Sibekai, the Hushathite, We don't know any more about this fight or about Sibekai, only that he was one of David's mighty men. And he actually goes by the name Mebunai in a later listing of David's mighty men. So Sibekai, Mebunai, same guy. Well, the third giant challenge was, we're told, a brother of Goliath. Now, many reliable versions of the Bible say that actually this guy's name was Goliath, that he was killed by Elhanan. And that's actually a more accurate translation, because in the original Hebrew, in 2 Samuel 21, in that verse, it doesn't include the word brother. It doesn't say that he was Goliath's brother. It said that his name was Goliath. But a parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 20 clarifies the matter for us. That tells us, in another battle with the Philistines, Elhanan, son of Yair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, who had a spear with a shaft like a weaver's rod. So it seems like we might be dealing with a contradiction here between that verse in 1 Chronicles and the verse in 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21, in many reliable versions, say that the giant's name was Goliath and that Elhanan killed him. But in 1 Chronicles, it says his name was Lami and that he was a brother of Goliath. Well, let me make a suggestion how this is not a contradiction at all. The parents of Goliath had another son after their giant son was killed, and they gave their second son the name of his deceased brother. Being from the same gene pool, he grew up in resemblance and strength to his brother. You know, that's not an infrequent thing to happen, to name a child after someone who is deceased in their honor. That's called a nucronym, when you give somebody the name of someone who's passed on. Vincent Van Gogh was named after a deceased older brother. So was Salvador Dali. Ludwig von Beethoven, he had an older deceased brother who was named Ludwig Maria Beethoven. Same first name, different middle name. So I suggest that Goliath that Elhanan killed was Goliath Lami, younger brother named after the Goliath that David had killed years earlier. The fourth giant isn't named, but we're told that he had extra digits. He had two extra fingers and two extra toes. This is a condition known as polydactylism. I'm telling you, a guy could probably play some wicked guitar chords with a couple of extra fingers like that. So different giants, but all descendants of Repha, a prominent clan of giants in the Old Testament. Where did these giants come from? How were there so many families and clans and instances of these vicious soldiers who were of giant size? Well, the first mention of giants in the Bible is the Nephilim, way back in Genesis chapter 6. It said the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, a lot of speculation has been made about who and what the Nephilim were. Some believe that this term, the sons of God, who went into the daughters of men and had Nephilim children, some believe that that's referring to the descendants of Seth. The sons of God were the descendants of Seth. They were from a godly line. Remember, Seth was the third son of Adam and Eve after Cain had killed Abel. And they postulate that the daughters of men were women who came from the ungodly line of Cain. So the sons of God came from the godly line of Seth. Daughters of men were from the ungodly line of Cain, and the resulting offspring were the Nephilim. Well, I don't think it's as simple as that. It's never certainly a good idea for a believer to marry a non-believer. It opens up the potential for all kinds of problems, but giant children typically isn't one of them. I know quite a few non-Christian couples where one is a Christian, the other spouse isn't, and none of them have Nephilim children. Well, another view that's been offered is this, that the sons of God who cohabited with the daughters of men were fallen angels who cohabited and procreated with human women. It's kind of like, you know, like Rosemary's Baby on a global scale, that these were fallen angels, these were demons that cohabited with women and had children by them. Problem with that is that Jesus seemed to clearly indicate that angels don't sexually reproduce. So we're left with kind of a problem. Jesus says the angels aren't married. They aren't given in marriage. It sounds like they don't sexually reproduce. like human beings do. So we're left with a dilemma. Who are the sons of God, daughters of men that produce these Nephilim? Let me offer what sounds like kind of a wild hypothesis, but I think one that is within the realm of biblical possibility. Let me suggest that these demons, of course, fallen angels, were created by God, and in Scripture, these fallen angels, these demons, frequently display the desire to possess and inhabit human bodies. We see that in the Gospels in several instances. And we also see instances of how demonically possessed human beings seem to have some basic alterations done to their anatomy. They seem to display superhuman strength. And we have instances of demon-possessed people breaking chains and having the ability to fight off whole groups of people. There's an instance where a demon-possessed boy could fall into the fire but not be burned up. So somehow demon-possessed human beings are slightly altered biologically. Let me suggest that perhaps the Nephilim were the result of demonically possessed men procreating with human women and producing a genetically altered offspring, humans of unnatural size and or capabilities. You know, that demons, when they follow, we're told that a third of the angelic population followed Satan in his rebellion against God, and they were cast out of heaven. These are the demons that are active on the earth, helpers of Satan, moving his agenda forward. And it could very well have been part of Satan's early strategy to take over the world by trying to corrupt the human race through this cohabiting of demon-possessed men and human women. Perhaps much of Greek mythology, with all its supposed gods and goddesses, has its roots in the existence of the Nephilim during the early millennia of human history. Whatever the case, during this time in history, in the Middle Ages, there were literal giants, and these giants presented giant challenges to the people of God. They were vicious enemies who sought to destroy the people and the work of God. Well, chances are that nobody here today is worried about dealing with an 8 or 9 foot giant, but we have giant challenges that take different forms, don't we? There are things in life bigger than just the run-of-the-mill everyday annoyances. There's big obstacles, big problems, big issues. And the problems might have parallels to the giants. These problems do seem to have parallels to the giants that the Israelites contended with. The giants in the passage that we read, the most obvious challenge they presented was a physical challenge. They were big, they were powerful, and they presented a real physical challenge to their opponents. Well, some giant challenges in our lives take the form of physical problems. Illnesses and injuries and afflictions of the body, these present huge challenges in life. We need a good biblical theology for facing physical challenges, because we all face them. We're all subject to illnesses and injury and aging. We're all tempted by some forms of physical addiction. So let me present that a good biblical theology for physical challenges involves self-control, faith, and eternal hope. Those three things. For a good biblical theology of physical challenges, self-control, faith, and eternal hope. Why self-control? Well, because some of the physical challenges we face are the result of a lack of self-control, the result of willful sin. For example, we choose to subject our bodies to unhealthy practices, to drugs, alcohol, poor diet, even unnecessarily dangerous risks or irresponsible sexual behavior. If we choose to engage in those kind of things and expose our body to that, then at some point we reap the consequences of physical affliction and challenges. Challenges of that nature could be avoided through the exercise of the spiritual fruit of self-control. Proverbs 3, verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones." You know, we're to regard these bodies as the Lord's property. We should take care of them. I'm not my own. This body is a temporary temple And I have been given the responsibility of taking care of it, of being a steward over it. So part of a good biblical theology of physical challenges involves self-control, because I can avoid a lot of physical challenges by nurturing the fruit of self-control in my life. A good biblical theology for physical challenges also requires faith, because I serve a Savior who was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded, and by his wounds we are healed. And therefore we can pray with faith that he would heal us. And we can be confident that if God will be most glorified by our immediate healing, he will heal us. However, if he gains more glory by our perseverance instead of our immediate healing, well, that's what he'll do. God will do what will bring him the most glory, be it our healing or our perseverance. That's why, in addition to self-control and faith, a good biblical theology for physical challenges also includes eternal hope. By that, I mean that we recognize that this state of existence is temporary. How things are right now are not how they're going to be forever. Taking care of my physical body doesn't nullify the fact that outwardly I am wasting away. Therefore, I'm not going to put my ultimate hope in this present state of existence. I'm not going to put my hope in a pain-free life, because while some afflictions are avoidable through godliness and self-control, even the godliest of lives eventually experience pain and deterioration. We get sick unexpectedly. We experience injuries. While eternal hope assures us of this, Philippians 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. So, folks, we hurt for now, but we won't hurt then. So the Philistine descendants of Rapha, they presented a giant physical challenge to David's men. And the Philistines, they weren't just a formidable physical enemy. They represented a powerful, evil culture, an idolatrous culture who were idolatrous in their worship, vicious in their warfare. They were depraved in their values. And although the Philistines as a people group seem to have been wiped out about 600 BC, their culture was so influential and pervasive that the land they inhabited continues to be referred to as Palestine by many today. Palestine literally means land of the Philistines. Considering the culture that was the Philistine culture, I'm reminded that we face the spiritual challenge of a giant, sinful culture. It doesn't take a PhD in sociology to see that the Western culture is moving away from biblical truth and godliness at warp speed. Just in my short decades as a Christian, it's become so much less acceptable to proclaim and live the truths of Jesus in the Bible. And beloved, we must gird ourselves to stand firm in the truth, because the enemy is ramping up his deceptive campaign to lead the whole world astray. This enemy of culture is very, very subtle. It can overtake people unexpectedly, but devastatingly. You might have read in the news over the past several weeks that Joshua Harris has announced that he and his wife are divorcing and that he himself is renouncing his Christian faith. Joshua Harris, you might remember, over 20 years ago, wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. It was a really good book, with a lot of solid truth about the importance of purity in romantic relationships. And he authored a number of books after that, reinforcing that biblical idea that young men and women need to be pure in their relationships and not become romantically irresponsible. Joshua went on to become a pastor of a large church for many years. He and his wife had 3 kids. But somehow, recent developments has led him and his wife to decide they're going to divorce and convince Joshua that he's no longer Christian. In the press, he said, a massive shift has taken place in regard to my faith in Jesus. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Tragic. I believe that Joshua has become a victim of the culture, and he has let the voice of that culture drown out the voice of truth in his life. Church, I don't believe we are successfully going to win this culture to the Lord. I just don't think it's going to happen, because the Bible doesn't indicate that we're going to win this whole culture to the Lord. We certainly should pray for it, But there are voices and a movement within the church today that say that we must take dominion over the entire culture before Jesus returns. Specifically, they narrow it down to seven areas. They call this the Seven Mountain Mandate. Seven areas of culture, including religion, family, education, government, media, arts and entertainment, and business. This is the Seven Mountain Mandate, according to some, that Christians must overtake, take dominion over. Now, it began in the 70s, which with what I believe was simply an effort to pray for these areas, which we all should do. But in the last several decades, it's become and evolved into this expectation and a mandate that the church must take dominion over this culture and Christianize all these areas before Jesus will return. This theology, which I believe is a heresy, is teaching that Jesus' return is predicated on our success in taking dominion over these seven areas, these seven mountains. Again, the scriptures speak not of a great revival before Jesus returns, but of a great falling away, a great deception, a great tribulation. If we take the Bible literally, and I do, and by literally, I mean literally in an intelligent way. You take the Bible literally, you see that there are figures of speech and symbolism in the Bible. Much of it is to be taken at face value, in a literal way. If we take the Bible literally, then it's clear that challenges for believers are going to get bigger and bigger the closer we get to the return of Christ. And the key to facing the challenges in life is to seek and apply the strength of the Lord. This is true of any and all challenges in our lives, big and small. Physical challenges, material, emotional challenges, relational challenges, spiritual challenges. Whether it's something devastating like a cancer diagnosis or the death of a loved one, or something common like everyday stress or fear or depression. Learning to apply the strength of the Lord is key to facing and overcoming challenges. David knew where his strength came from. When he faced his first giant, he was the only one in Israel who understood this. Remember what he said to Goliath. He says, "You come out to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." He knew that he had the ultimate advantage of the Lord's strength. And later in his life, it was apparent that David had trained and led his men to understand that same principle. Under David's command, they learned to apply the strength of the Lord and defeat giants. Are we seeking and applying the strength of the Lord to the challenges in our lives today? You know, one of the final chapters of 2 Samuel lists the 30-plus soldiers who were the champions of Israel, David's mighty men, men whose lives were characterized by courage and victory. The main reason these guys made the cut as mighty men was that they were under David's command, and he trained them. Now, David is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most powerful decision that you and I can make is to place our lives under the command of Jesus, because he doesn't just save us, he will make us champions. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that indeed you would take these truths and use them in our lives to shape us. We pray that we know that we haven't made your word, that your word is making us, and we pray that it would continue to form us in the image of Christ. Help us to put into practice the truths that we glean today. Help us to seek and apply your strength to our every challenge. In Jesus' name, amen.